One of the leading political figures during the first third of the 19th century in England was William Wilberforce. While a boy, he sat under the ministry of Reverend John Newton. There, Wilberforce gained what turned to be a lifelong resolve against the African slave trade, in which John Newton spent the early years of his adult life. When Wilberforce entered Parliament late in the 18th century, in the aftermath of the defeat of the British Army in the American War for Independence, he tried to alter the English policy that profited from the African slave trade. Ultimately, Wilberforce succeeded, but it was not easy. And it was only after a struggle that lasted many years that he saw that trade abolished. Eventually, sometime after that struggle had passed, Wilberforce became the leader of his party in Parliament and the Prime Minister. He had a friend, William Pitt the Younger, as he was called, who also served as Prime Minister during one of the frequent wars between England and France in the opening years of the 19th century. The two colleagues were political allies and very good friends. But Wilberforce was a Christian, and Pitt was not. Wilberforce finally persuaded Pitt to hear a fiery Anglican preacher named Richard Cecil. Wilberforce enjoyed the sermon immensely, but on their way out of the church, Pitt said, "You know, Wilberforce, I have not the slightest idea what that man has been talking about." Pitt was carnally minded, and as such, he was dead to the things of the Spirit of God. In our text today, we find the inspired apostle's emphasis on the truth that there are only two types of people in the world. One type walks after the flesh, and the other type walks after the Spirit. One type, the first, is unconverted, still in that natural state in which every person enters this world. The other type is a Christian, born again by the power of the Spirit of God. This text is about the bondage of guilt and corruption that marks all those who are descendants of Adam, the first man of history. And every time I have the opportunity, I'm going to say he was the first man of history. There is no such thing as a prehistoric man. Adam was the first man. So here's the contrast that we find in our text between bondage and life. The expressions we encounter in our text rule out any intermediate group. Verse 5 speaks about people who are after the flesh. They are those, all those, who have been born into this world as descendants of Adam, that first man, and who have not been born again. They are after the flesh. Their lives follow the pattern of the flesh. Their minds dwell on the things of the flesh. Every person here and every person in the world is in that group by natural birth. But some, we read, are after the Spirit. Now, they may not have advanced as far as they should in understanding the things of the Spirit, but they will not be rebelling against those things. They will not ridicule those who want to talk about the Scriptures, who want to pray, who want to live in a fashion that is separated unto God. In the verses that we have before us today, we find biblical anthropology. The doctrine of man. We consider depravity in the sense of that which afflicts every person who is a descendant of Adam. And that includes every person except for Jesus Christ. Today, we come to consider what was true of every person here. From the beginning of your existence, you did not become a sinner at some point after you were born. You were a sinner as soon as your life began in your mother's womb. This text addresses the sobering question of inability. It's the question that Martin Luther expounded in his famous book, The Bondage of the Will. I don't propose to undertake a review of that book today, but I do propose to borrow Luther's title as our proposition for our text and to speak about the bondage of the will. Luther's book was the first serious theological work that I read before the path that led me to what is now Geneva Reformed Seminary. Recently, I read the book again. Luther's book was his reply, and a spirited reply, as would be true of anything Luther wrote, to another treatise by Erasmus of Rotterdam on the freedom of the will. Luther examined the subject in the light of Holy Scripture, and his book impressed me again as a thorough declaration of what the Bible teaches about the nature of people in the flesh. To understand the teaching of the inspired apostle in our text is to understand the extent of depravity and the power of the bondage that depravity has engendered. What sinners need is not a minor attitude adjustment. People cannot change the foundations of their behavior without the intervention of the Holy Spirit. People who are dead in their trespasses and their sins need to hear that without Christ, they are hopeless. They need to hear that if they die in their sins, they are going to hell. That is not a popular approach, but it's the only correct approach. When we think of the bondage of the will, as we find it in this text, four words define it in stark terms. The first word, death. Death. Verse 6 opens with a direct statement, for to be carnally minded is death. The mind of the flesh is death. Now the apostle spoke about spiritual death and not physical death. Those whom he described are walking around in the world. And some of them, if you look at them, seem to be in the best condition physically. That is, they don't look like they are dead or anywhere close to it. But in their minds, we read here, in their souls, where they live, where they think, where they dream, where they plan, they are dead. They may talk about God. They may talk about spirituality, but they are dead. And the scriptures are adamant on this point. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. You read in verse 1, the apostle's statement, "You and you," speaking to the Ephesians, "hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins." And in case they didn't get it, in case you didn't get it, we find it again in verse 5. "Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved." What does it mean? It means that this person who is carnally minded is without God. For this person who is carnally minded, there is no spiritual understanding in the true sense of the expression. You see, that was the problem with William Pitt the Younger. He was carnally minded. He got nothing out of the sermon. He didn't know what it was about because he was dead in trespasses and sins. Death is complete alienation from God. Now notice at the end of that verse, verse 6, you have the other side. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. That is, there is hope for those who are carnally minded. There is a way in which to become spiritually minded. But here is the natural condition of every person you know or will ever meet. To be carnally minded is death. But there is a second word that expounds this bondage of the will. Enmity. Enmity. Verse 7. "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God." That is, this word sets up the reality that there is opposition. We know about death because we know that the mind of the flesh is at loggerheads with God. That is the nature of the enmity of which we read here. It is warfare. There's not any nice way to describe it. It's warfare. There are the people who hate God. That is, in the words of the second psalm, they are the people who want to throw off all God's restraints. God prohibits the taking of innocent life, including life in the womb. But they want the liberty to take that life. And now there are people in charge of our national government who have committed themselves not only to allowing that taking of life, but to promoting it. They may say, as they do, that they believe in God, but they don't believe in the God of the Bible, the God of truth and justice, the God who is holy and righteous. They don't want such a God. If you talk about a God who will not acquit the wicked and who undertakes to punish the wicked, they don't want to hear about that kind of God. In the Old Testament, there was ample evidence of this kind of enmity. Let us turn to 2 Chronicles and chapter 19. The historical context is the reign of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, who had gone into an alliance sealed by a marriage of Jehoshaphat's son to Ahab's daughter, and they fought together, and only by God's mercy was Jehoshaphat spared his life. But we read in chapter 19 and verse 1 that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem, Ahab having been killed in the battle. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Shouldst thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord." In other words, the prophet was saying, these people, Jehoshaphat, with whom you have been in alliance, they were people who hate the Lord, and you have helped them. Instead of standing apart from them, you have helped them. So there's the enmity, you see. We need to recognize that those who are after the flesh, as Paul speaks about them, are haters of God. You cannot reason with them. You cannot make them stop their enmity against God. You can only call them to turn away from it and to put their trust in the Lord. And you can only trust in the Lord's power to awaken their souls. The people who are after the flesh, who mind the things of the flesh, are quite happy to hear about a God who is only love. That is, if you want to speak about God's love in a general sense, they're quite happy to hear about it. We should love everybody, they would say. But if you mention that the God who is love fuels the fires of judgment, they don't want to hear about that. They loathe the idea that there is a God who judges. We read of this enmity elsewhere in the Epistle to the Romans in chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Verse 28, having gone through a process of describing those who perverted the natural relationships between men and women, we read of them in verse 28, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient." They did not like to retain God, the God of the Bible. Now let us hear the truth. Those who claim to be Christians and yet see nothing wrong with sodomy are simply demonstrating that they are still after the flesh. Those who pretend that genetics are malleable and that males can become females or that females can become males are after the flesh. They are at enmity with God. There's warfare. And we're beginning to see the true face of that warfare in our own country. And we're going to see even more of it. That warfare, that enmity, leads us to the third word that expounds this bondage of the will: rebellion. Rebellion. Something about that expression that we read in Romans 1, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. They didn't like it. No, they're not taking an ambivalent approach. They're not just saying, oh, well, it's okay for some people. They didn't like it. The carnal mind, the mind of the flesh, the mind that exists in all those who have not been born again is not subject, we read in verse 7, to the law of God. It is not, that's a statement of fact. It is not subject to the law of God. That is, it is not subject to the grand summary of the law of God, the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. Now, the problem is that you have people who are not subject to that law who delude themselves and try to delude others that they're trying to follow the commandments. That they say, well, we're doing the best we can, as though God somehow is going to be satisfied with doing the best you can. The language of the scripture here in our text is quite emphatic. They are not in subjection to the law of God. That is, they are not under its direction. They refuse any influence from it in their lives. They don't have any time for it. Now, they may, for whatever motivation they have, they may adhere to it outwardly so that others think a certain way about them. But even if they do, they violate it with every thought of their minds. Now, those who are Christians, that is, those who have trusted in Christ by faith, they know that such was their estate before Jesus came to them and brought them to conversion. They know that they were at war with the law of God. But notice also in our text that Paul addressed the cause of this rebellion, this condition. He says in verse 7, it is not subject to the law of God, that is the carnal mind, neither indeed can be. Now that's a statement about ability. They didn't have the ability to be subject to the law of God. They could not be subject to the law of God. Paul was saying it's an impossibility for those who are after the flesh to be subject to the law of God. So this text presents to us the truth that there is nothing in the flesh, nothing in a person by nature, but bondage to rebel against God. Rebellion. And now we come to the fourth word that expounds this bondage. Inability. Inability. And here was the very subject that exercised Luther so much in his book, The Bondage of the Will. Inability. His argument was, how can someone who is totally depraved as a result of the fall have any motion to approach unto God? Look at the words of Paul in verse 8. So then, they that are in the flesh, here's his conclusion, cannot please God. Let's hear that word. Let's get it in our minds. Cannot, 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 cannot please God. That is, they're just not able to do it. They're helpless. Now, the truth of which the inspired apostle speaks here is not what the typical person in the flesh thinks about himself or herself. That person takes comfort that, after all, as everybody knows, there are many ways to God. many ways by which to satisfy God, many ways by which to get to where God is. But here is the Bible's verdict: cannot. Cannot. Now, since that verdict is true, because this is inspired scripture, we see how grim the condition is of those who are after the flesh. They cannot. They cannot help themselves. You could not help yourself. But in verse 9, which is sort of a postscript to our text, you read, ye, speaking to the believers in Rome, ye are not in the flesh. Oh, here are people who are not walking after the flesh. They are not in the flesh. But what's the condition? If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, if that is your condition, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, not that you memorize some chants from Buddhism or Hinduism or whatever, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, you are not in the flesh. And here is the warning of Paul. This was to writing to believers in Rome. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you, you do not belong to Christ. You are not a Christian. So here's the way to deal with the bondage of the will. People would say about Luther, well, you don't leave anything for a man to do or a woman to do. You say, he cannot in his flesh please God. Well, what can he do then? Well, here is the answer. You come to Christ. And Paul, in the context that we read, lays down the process by which you come to Christ. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, in verse 2, hath made me free from the law of sin and death. We read in verse 3 that God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Christ came into the world to stand in the place of sinners, to obey the law perfectly in their place, to suffer the penalty of the broken law completely in their place. And here's the way then that you address the bondage of the will, not throwing up your hands and saying, well, there's nothing to be done. Christ has already done all. So the answer to that bondage, to the bondage of those who are after the flesh, is for them to turn away from the flesh and to turn to Jesus Christ. To turn away from sin, to turn away from enmity, to turn away from rebellion, to turn away from death, and to embrace Jesus Christ as he is offered to you in the gospel. What those in bondage need, Paul was saying, and there were people in the church at Rome who were testimonials, what those in bondage need is the intervention of God's power. And that is what we need to see in the world around us. Political action is never going to be the answer. It's going to be the power of God. Christ is God's answer to the bondage of the will. Those who have trusted in Christ, those whose testimony is that their souls were awakened, they saw their need, and they trusted in Christ, those people have been delivered from the bondage. Those people are walking after the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. They have left death behind. When they come to physical death, they will leave death behind forever. All the consciousness of mortality, all the consciousness of death, that they will leave behind forever because they believe in Christ, and He will bring them safely to His home. The bondage of the will. Erasmus spoke about the freedom of the will. But Luther said, no, you need to have people where they really are. They're in bondage. And we need to preach the word of the gospel, which is the key to deliver them from bondage. May God give us grace to recognize the power of the gospel to break those chains of bondage and to deliver people from the depths of a life spent walking after the flesh.